Well, good morning. It is good to be with you all. It's been a while since I've been up in this area in Pine Mountain. I used to come up here all the time when I was in high school and in college for different Bible study retreats and stuff like that. So this to me, like, this is like vacation area for me. So I love it up here. I have so many good memories, and I'm excited to see that there is a core group of believers in this area who love the Lord, who really care about Christ, the gospel, and are willing to take that stand in this community here. It is such a joy to my heart. So thank you for allowing me to come here. I'm sure you guys didn't, you didn't have a choice, right? But I am here anyways. But we are here this morning to look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. This is actually a pretty well-known psalm, probably to many of you. It is a favorite psalm to many in our Christian world today. I will be reading our portion of Psalm 91 from the English Standard Version, but you can still follow along, obviously, if you have a different version here. Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, ready to receive your word. I ask, O Lord, that you would work in the lives of these dear saints, that you would help them to see the profundity of this text as it relates to our world at this moment and every issue that we face in life. Help us to see the gravity of and the power of the gospel and how it transforms our perspective on this life and why we should no longer have fear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2020 was one whale of a year, was it not? It was. And 2021, is shaping up to be quite the same in many ways. COVID-19 really completely turned our world upside down. Never before has the world in unison come to a screeching halt the way it has these last 17 months. The coronavirus changed the way we live. It changed the way we relate. It changed the way we work. It changed the way we play. It changed the way we eat. And it even changed the way we breathe, with masks and whatnot, right? But in all the turmoil and the upheaval, one thing has not changed. Us. We haven't changed. The coronavirus hasn't changed us at all. It's only actually shown us our true colors. We are a world driven by fear. We are a world driven by fear. Now, some people may be afraid to die. The very thought of a disease that you cannot control paralyzes you. You're scared about getting exposed, getting sick, or losing your life. And you fear the same thing for those you love. And so COVID-19 has preyed on these fears. But I think for many of us, many of you perhaps, that's not so much the issue. Some of you maybe are afraid to live. You're afraid to live. Now, what do I mean by that? You're not scared of a pandemic. There's a chance you may not even think there really is a true pandemic. What drives you up the wall is government overreach. You're scared about where this nation or where this world is headed. There's too much big government encroaching upon your freedoms, and understandably so. So you're not afraid to die from COVID. You're afraid to live in a world that is run by a leftist agenda. And so COVID-19 has preyed on your fears too. Now listen to me. Both of these fears are valid. Neither of them are irrational. But both of these fears are still fears. They're still fears. We are a world driven by fear. We are a church driven by fear. The title of this morning's message is Your Only Hope for 2021. Your Only Hope for 2021. Because as we look back on what happened in 2020, and we are well now on our way through 2021, we have to address the elephant in the room. And the elephant, it's not the coronavirus. And it's not radical government policies. It's your fear. It's your response to what is happening in the world around you. You may be afraid, and understandably so. These things that we are facing in the world are disheartening. But you need hope. You need hope because there is hope. And there is really, in one sense, no reason to fear. There's no reason to be afraid. And Psalm 91 is the perfect psalm to give you this hope that you need in 2021. But here's the thing. Psalm 91 is not the perfect psalm for reasons you might think. It's not the perfect psalm for reasons you might think. You've probably seen or heard someone this past year or two quote from Psalm 91 about COVID-19 specifically. Do you remember hearing one of these verses sometime these last 17 months? For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Or how about these? You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks about in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand from COVID, but it will not come near you. Or maybe these, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Those are all verses found in Psalm 91. And as a result, it's really become this flagship psalm of COVID-19 for many Christians this year, because it really sounds like God is promising to protect his people from getting sick from a pandemic, doesn't it? But that's not what makes Psalm 91 the perfect psalm for 2021. For starters, it's just bad theology to believe that God promises to give Christians immunity from COVID-19. That's actually a form of prosperity gospel heresy that stands in contradiction to everything else that the Bible says. God never promises you immunity from a disease or some kind of an illness if you just maybe have enough faith, or if you give enough money, or you help enough people, or whatever the case may be. On the contrary, God often takes his children through the pain and uncertainty of disease to increase their faith. No, Psalm 91 must be promising something else. It must be. And it is. It is. Rather, Psalm 91 is the perfect psalm for 2021 because it offers you something better than immunity from COVID-19. Something better. It offers you something better than a one-way ticket out of liberal California. It offers you something that will solve every fear and every concern that you have right now. Now, don't tell me you don't want a little piece of that pie. Psalm 91 is exactly what you need right now. But to see how this psalm is better, how it solves all of our fears, we need to figure out what is even going on in this psalm in the first place. Like, what is actually happening here? And like I mentioned, many believers assume this psalm is promising Christians immunity from pandemics. But here's the thing. That's not even close to what this psalm is talking about. It's not. We're way off the mark if that's the conclusion that we've come to. And so we've got really our work cut out for us this morning. Before we can even get into this psalm, I feel like I need to almost deconstruct what you may inadvertently already think this psalm's about, and then reconstruct what you think about it according to what the text actually says. And so I realize this is a well-beloved psalm, perhaps even to many of you in this room, and that's great because this psalm is electric. It is amazing. It possesses the full power of God and the promises that are yours in one sense. But, as great as this psalm is, we have to understand it in terms of what God says it means, right? This psalm is even more profound and even more practical than sometimes we actually even give it credit for. So we're going to go deeper than you probably ever have gone in this psalm before. Now, to really dig into this psalm and to go as deep as we are going to go, we first need to answer two important questions, okay? Two important questions. The first question is this. What is this psalm talking about? What is this psalm talking about? What on earth is even going on in this psalm? On the surface, it sounds like there's this kind of generic pandemic that is sweeping through some unknown, obscure land. The situation sounds broad enough to apply to almost any given pandemic situation that the world has ever seen. But that's not actually what's going on here. Psalm 91 is not talking about things generically or broadly. It has something very intentional and very specific in mind. And to figure out what actually it has in mind, you have to do your homework and you have to cross-reference this psalm with other parts of the Bible. And what you will find when you do that is that nearly every single verse of Psalm 91 has a direct connection back to Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 33. Deuteronomy 28 through 33, of all places. And you're like, what's in Deuteronomy 28 through 33? Well, almost all of Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 33 have to do with Israel's curses for disobedience. Israel's curses for disobedience. What all is said in those six chapters represent the harsh fate that Israel will face if they disobey God. That's what's going on there. And what our psalmist is doing is he has taken many of those curses and he has imported them into Psalm 91. That's what he's doing. Let me show you a few examples of what I'm talking about so you don't just take my word for it, but you actually see this in Scripture, okay? Put your finger in Psalm 91 because we're going to flip back and forth between this psalm and Deuteronomy, okay? Psalm 91, hold your finger there, and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 21. Deuteronomy 28, verse 21. So it says in Deuteronomy 28:21, I want you to pay attention. There's one word really in this verse that I want you to pay attention to, and that is pestilence, okay? Pestilence. It says in verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So you see that word pestilence there? Now, in case you don't know, pestilence is a deadly pandemic, okay? That's what that word means. We don't really use it in our vocabulary anymore, but that's what it means. It's an older term that means a pandemic, all right? Now, turn back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and I want you to look at verse 3. Verse 3. It says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Pestilence, okay? See that there? There's that word again. This is one of Israel's curses for disobedience. And it shows up again here in this psalm. But here's the thing. Whereas Deuteronomy said that Israel will suffer this pestilence, Psalm 91 promises that someone will be rescued from it. Right? That's what it says there. Okay? Now here's another one. Finger in Psalm 91. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28, 66. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 66. So just a little bit further over. And I want you to notice three words now, okay? We're going to add more words, all right? Now that you're getting used to this here, I want you to look for the words night, day, and dread, okay? Night, day, and dread. It says there in verse 66, your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day, you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. So notice night, day, and dread. There might be some different words there in your version if you don't have an ESV. That's fine. It'll probably be fairly consistent when we go back to Psalm 91. So turn back to Psalm 91. Look at verse 5. It says, you will not fear the terror. That's what it says in my translation. That's the same word for dread, terror. Of the night, there's the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. See that there? So feeling dread both day and night is one of Israel's curses for disobedience the book of Deuteronomy. And in Psalm 91 here picks up this exact same language, right? But whereas Deuteronomy promised that Israel will feel dread night and day, Psalm 91 promises that someone will not feel it. Okay, here's one more. Finger in Psalm 91, turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 33. Deuteronomy 32, verse 33. And these are the words I want you to focus on. This will be, four more things, I guess you could say. Arrows, pestilence, beasts, and the venom of things that crawl in the dust, okay? Arrows, pestilence, beasts, venom of things that crawl in the dust. It says in verse 23, did I say 33 or 23? It's supposed to be verse 23. So Deuteronomy 32, 23. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows, on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. So arrows, pestilence, beasts, venom of things that crawl in the dust there. Now jump back to Psalm 91. And look at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So we have arrow and pestilence again there. So there we see arrows and pestilence. Now hop down to verse 13. Verse 13. And it says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And so there we have representatives of beasts and the venom of things that crawl in the dust, right? Which are snakes. So we have a lion, which is a kind of beast, and a snake, which is something that is venomous and it crawls in the dust. So once again, we see more curses plugged into Psalm 91. But whereas Deuteronomy promised that Israel will fall prey to the arrows and the pestilence, to the beasts and the snakes and things like that, Psalm 91 promises that someone will defeat them. These are just three examples. This is really just the tip of the iceberg. I could keep going. Every single verse of this psalm is calling back to Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 33. This is not a coincidence. The combination of these words in Psalm 91 is telegraphing the idea that Deuteronomy is in play here. That's what's going on. You could think of Psalm 91 like an inspired commentary, in a sense, on Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 33. And you're like, well, what's the big deal about that? Who cares? So what? Well, in answer to our first question, what is this psalm talking about? It's talking about the curse. Specifically, we're talking about the curses that Israel itself will have to face for disobeying God. This psalm is not a blank check of promises and guarantees to just anyone facing any kind of illness or pandemic. Its promises are restricted to Israel in the context of obedience and disobedience to the Mosaic Law. That's what we're talking about. But here's the thing. We can't just stop there, because all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for training in righteousness and so on and so forth. And so this psalm isn't just profitable to one people, Israel, nor is it just profitable to one generation, maybe during the time of Moses. This psalm is profitable for all of God's people for all time. So the question is not if this psalm is applicable to you, but how, right? How is it applicable? And it's not applicable in the sense of saying, well, this psalm means it's just giving me a promise that I'll be protected from any pandemic. No, no, because we're talking about curses for disobedience. So how does this all work? Well, what we have to realize is that Israel's curses for disobedience are reflective of a greater curse. They are reflective of a greater curse. Yes, Israel would be punished with curses if they disobeyed, but everyone, for all time, faces a far more ultimate curse. And what am I talking about? What curse am I talking about? I'm talking about the curse that started at the fall. The curse that started at the fall. When God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you." That's what we're talking about. That's the curse. Sweat, pain, disease, death. Israel's curses for disobeying God are really just specific manifestations of the ultimate curse that we all face for sin in this world. And here's why that matters. If someone finds a way to overcome Israel's curse, what does that mean? There's a way to overcome the ultimate worldwide curse that everyone else experiences. And that's what we see happening in the psalm here. Someone overcomes. Someone overcomes. Notice how different Psalm 91 talks about its curses compared to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God promises that Israel will suffer these curses, right? If you do a quick survey of Israel's history, you'll find out they suffered these curses because they disobeyed God. But in Psalm 91, God promises that someone will not. Someone will not. One person has this get-out-of-curse-free card, okay? You could think of it like a theological game of Duck, Duck, Goose. You guys remember playing Duck, Duck, Goose when you were little kids, right? You know, the kids line up in a circle. You know, and one of the kids, you know, is like, duck, duck, duck. And then he just telegraphs, like, the fact that it's going to be goose next. And he's just, like, hovers, and he's like, goose! And then, like, runs, right? It's duck, duck, goose, right? And he runs around the circle, and the other student tries to chase him or whatever. Well, this isn't duck, duck, goose. This is cursed, 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 not cursed. It's jarring. It's surprising. It's meant to catch you off guard. Everyone faces the curse. Everyone suffers the curse because everyone disobeys. That's what happens. But someone has broken the pattern. 1,000 may be falling at his side, maybe 10,000 at his right hand, but not him. There is one exception to the rule. There is one person who is miraculously immune from this curse. Somehow, some way, this individual has found a way to break Israel's curse for himself. So whoever this person is, he has the antidote that we all need. He has the magic formula that we all want. He has figured out how to stop Israel's curse dead in its tracks, and therefore he possesses a hope that the entire world needs. And so that really leads us to our second important question, which is this. Who is this psalm talking about? Who is this psalm talking about? I mean, who is this guy, right? Who is this mystery man? We're all dying to know who this person is. And the psalm is really constructed in such a way that it's begging you to ask this question. It wants you to ask, who is this guy? Because none of us have been able to actually succeed in this way. None of us. And so I want you to kind of go on this scavenger hunt to find out who this person is. Now, at first, it probably seems like the person of the psalm here is you and me, right? That it's talking about you and me. It appears like the psalmist is talking to whomever is reading the psalm, right? Verse 3, he will deliver you from the trap of the fowler. Verse 4, he will cover you with his feathers. The psalmist is talking about us, right? Wrong. He's not. A very simple way to prove this is really just to look at the psalm in the original Hebrew language that it was written in. Because it is there that you will see that this you is not plural. It's not plural. It's not corporate like it normally would be if it were talking about us. That's how the Psalms generally talk about you and I in the plural, because it's talking to a community of people. But here, the you is singular, and that's significant. If he was going to talk about you and me again, he would make it plural, but it's not. That's not what's going on here. He's talking to one individual in particular. He's talking about someone else. So who is it? Who is this guy? The answer is a game changer, and it puts this psalm on a whole nother level. Drop down to verse 11 in Psalm 91, because there's going to be some clues in the second half of the psalm. I think that gives us a pretty good idea of who this psalm's talking about. Look at verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now these verses may sound familiar to you. That's because they are quoted by Satan when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, right? You guys remember that, right? Now we're not going to turn there, but you can find that part of the story play out in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, and Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And if you remember, Satan escorts Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he orders himself to throw himself down to the earth and says that the angels will catch him. And then he quotes these two verses from Psalm 91 as proof that that's exactly what would happen. But notice, who did Satan assume these two verses were talking about? Jesus, right? They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the Messiah. So is that it? Is that who Psalm 91 is talking about? Could be, but what's the problem? Our one and only witness is Satan, the father of lies. This is the one guy you don't want interpreting the psalm for you, right? Did Satan actually get the identity of our mystery man right? As crazy as it sounds, in this case, I think he did. And here's why. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 91. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Here's another verse that may sound familiar to you as well. Where else in Scripture have you heard of someone trampling on a serpent? Where else? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 is the Bible's first prophecy about who? About Jesus, the Messiah, right? He will crush the serpent's head. Satan actually interpreted the psalm correctly. But here's the thing. He applied it incorrectly. And that should sober us up a little bit. Listen, you can read your Bible and understand it perfectly. You can have all your theological ducks in a row. And you can still sin on a satanic level. That should wake us up a little bit. Even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. They have their theology right. They even shudder in fear, but they still apply it wrong because they're not willing to submit to the oneness of God and to the authority of God. And the same can be true for you and me. Something to think about. Now, in answer to our second question, who is this psalm talking about? I think it's obvious now. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus. And if you still need more proof, because you're like, man, I'm just not convinced. Like, we need more evidence. Well, if you look at verses 14 through 16, the final verses of this psalm, you will find that nearly every single word is drawing from either Psalm 20, Psalm 21, or Psalm 22. And all three of those psalms are talking about, guess who? The Messiah. They are all drawing on messianic psalms. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. He is our mystery man. He is the one who found a way to break the vicious cycle of Israel's curse. And here's the thing. That shouldn't surprise us one bit. It shouldn't. I mean, who else would you expect would be able to escape all the curses for disobedience? Who else would you expect could stand strong when 1,000 are falling at his side, 10,000 at his right hand? Who else could trample underfoot the strongest of beasts and the most cunning of serpents? Us? You've got to be joking, right? No way! Of course this psalm is about Jesus. Of course it's about him. He's the only one who could obey God perfectly and therefore avoid every single curse known to man. He is the man of the hour. He is the hero of the psalm. And that changes everything. How could we reconcile the fact that God doesn't always rescue his own people from disease and death, and yet at the same time it says here in Psalm 91 that he will rescue you from every curse the world can throw at you? Christ. Christ. If this psalm is talking about Jesus, then we understand that he is ultimately the one who has won the day by defeating the curse through his death and his resurrection. But here's the thing. While this psalm is talking about Jesus, and it definitely is, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. It still does. If Christ beat the curse, guess what? In him, one day, you will too. You will too. Jesus really is your only hope for 2021. He really is. Now that was my introduction. But don't worry, that was by design. That was totally by design. We had to tackle this psalm a little bit differently than we normally would because we had to perhaps unlearn a little bit and relearn a little bit about this psalm. But now that we have our bearings, I think we can finally dive into Psalm 91 and it will make a little bit more sense and we can move a little bit more quickly. The main idea of Psalm 91 is very clearly this. The Messiah will overcome the curse for us. The Messiah will overcome the curse for us. And here's the thing. That means everything for us. That means everything to us. Because that's essentially God's guarantee that he will put an end to this old creation, 2020 and 2021 included. And he's going to usher in a brand new creation. That's the trajectory of where this psalm is headed. Throw out the old creation, install a new creation, and it's going to happen through one man, and that's the Messiah. That's what's going on. And so the opening two verses of Psalm 91 here, you can think of them as sort of kind of an introduction to the psalm. And this is what they say. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now at this moment, the psalmist hasn't started talking about Jesus yet. Instead, he starts talking about himself. He starts talking about himself. Now we don't know who the psalmist is. The psalm doesn't really come out right out and say that, but you know, some have suggested maybe King David wrote it. Some have suggested maybe Moses wrote it, which is the view I lean towards. But regardless of who the psalmist is, we know that he doesn't keep talking about himself throughout the rest of the psalm. There's a transition that happens here. We can easily see that he transitions to talking about someone else in verse 3. Now pay attention here to the pronouns in these verses. He switches from first person in verses 1 and 2 to second person in verses 3 and following. Okay, that's important. Look at verse 2. It says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You see all those I's and me's and my's there? The psalmist is talking about himself. But in verse 3, it says, for he, meaning God, will deliver you. Notice how it switches. We're talking about someone else now. We deliver you from the trap of the fowler. That's someone else. And so the psalmist is now speaking directly to the Messiah in the rest of the psalm. And that's significant. That's important. The psalmist is basically saying here in verses 1 and 2, I can completely trust in God for my own personal welfare because of how God treats you, i.e. someone else, right? If that you is you and me, that makes absolutely no sense. How does God's protection of you and me give the psalmist the utmost confidence that God will protect him? I mean, maybe it kind of makes sense, but not really. Who are we to shoulder that kind of fate, right? The psalmist's fate doesn't rest on our shoulders. But if that you is the Messiah, now that's a different story, right? Now it actually makes sense. Listen, you do not identify with the person in verses 3 through 16. You actually identify with the person in verses 1 and 2. Your welfare depends entirely on the fate of the man in verses 3 through 16. If he fails, you fail. But if he succeeds, you succeed as well, right? So in verses 3 through 16, we really get to the body of the psalm. And there are really three reasons that you have hope in 2021 that I want to give to you this morning real quickly. And we'll move through these things pretty quick. But reason number one, you have hope. The Messiah's protection from the curse. The Messiah's protection from the curse. That's what we see in verses 3 through 8. The whole point of this first section is that no matter how you look at it, no matter how you analyze it, the Messiah will be protected. If you look at it from God's perspective, maybe in verses 3 and 4, the Messiah is covered. It says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Notice the emphasis on he and his. What are these verses saying? God is not too weak. God is not too weak. He is strong enough to protect his Messiah. That's what it's saying. But what about the curse? Maybe the curse is too strong, though. What about from that perspective? Well, verses 5 through 8 tell us, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Notice the variety of different things that the psalmist is trying to say could be thrown at the Messiah. All these different things. It's like the curse is giving the Messiah its best shot. But it says here, 1,000 may fall at his side, 10,000 at his right hand, but it will not come near him. You will only look at it with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So is the curse too strong? No, it's not. In fact, it doesn't have any effect on the Messiah whatsoever. He can get really near everyone else who is suffering from the curse, and it doesn't affect him at all. So no matter how you slice it, whether you're looking at it from God's perspective, is he too weak? Or from the curse's perspective, is it too strong? The Messiah is protected. He's covered. And that's exactly what you and I need to hear. That's exactly what we need to realize. Since our fate is tied to the Messiah's, if he succumbs to the curse, guess what? We succumb too. We're done for. But if he overcomes, we overcome too. Our destiny is tied to his. It reminds me of the story of how our national anthem actually came into existence, the Star-Spangled Banner. Francis Scott Key was inspired to write the national anthem after he saw bombshell after bombshell fly into an American fort along the coast of Maryland during the War of 1812. And as the smoke filled the sky, it was really unclear whether the fort had survived or not. And Francis Scott Key was certain the fort was lost. He's like, there's no way we survived this. But at dawn, the smoke began to clear, and Key saw one lonely American flag still standing, waving in the morning light. And that flag, which took the British's best shot, became the guarantee that not only had the fort itself survived, but all of America as well. And that's what inspired Key to write those famous words of our national anthem, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. One flag became a beacon of hope for an entire nation. How much more is one man a beacon of hope for the whole world? Is God too weak to protect his Messiah? No. Is the curse too strong for the Messiah? No. When the threat of disease panics you, when the prospect of death grips you with fear, you need to remember that God is not too weak in that moment, and that the forces of this world are not too strong in that moment. Yes, you will get sick. Yes, you will suffer. Yes, you will eventually die. But that is not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. The Messiah has overcome the curse of this world, and you one day will too. The Messiah's protection from the curse is really your only hope. But it doesn't mean much if the Messiah takes the curse's best shot and then doesn't do anything in return, right? If you don't fight back, if you don't go on the offensive, the curse will still run over the rest of us who can't put up a fight, right? So the Messiah must retaliate. And he does so in verses 9 through 13. And that leads us to our second reason for hope, the Messiah's domination over the curse. So number two, the Messiah's domination over the curse. Look at verses 9 and 10 in your text there. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Notice, the curse is not really attacking anymore. It's kind of on the defensive. It's really nowhere to be found. It's almost like it's gone. And the implication here is that the Messiah has somehow defeated it. But we need proof, right? We need proof. Is that really what happened? Did Jesus beat the curse? Well, that's what we find out here in verses 11 and 12. It says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Well, now we're getting somewhere here. Now we're getting somewhere. Why is the curse nowhere to be found? It's because God has equipped the Messiah with every divine resource to guard him along the way. And what's really going on here is it's kind of like a picture of the curse being scared. It's hiding in caves and holes in the ground while the Messiah, surrounded by his angels, is marching his way to victory. And that picture comes into full focus here. Because if you cross-reference these verses with Exodus 23, verse 20, you'll see that verses 11 and 12 here are a picture of Jesus retracing Israel's steps through the wilderness. That's what's going on here. And he's replacing every one of their defeats with every one of his victories. That's the picture here. And he's doing so all the way from Sinai to Canaan. And what's the destination of that march? Verse 13 says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." He will end his march with the trampling of the archenemy of the curse. He will crush his head and do away with the greatest threat known to man. In other words, what is Jesus doing here? He is marching his way back to the Garden of Eden to take back his people and to win back the world. That's what's going on. That's the imagery here. Listen, when the government restricts your freedom, when it robs you of your inalienable rights, when it walls up your church and shuts its doors, you need to remember that Jesus will one day crush its master's head. The forces of darkness cannot stop what is about to come. It may look like the church is losing at times. It may feel like the world is ending at times. But brothers and sisters, our Messiah is winning. He is winning. And you need to remember that. The Messiah's domination over the curse is your only hope. It is your only hope. So the curse is defeated, Satan is vanquished, but is that really the end? Is that really the end? Did that really do away with every problem, every hardship, every difficulty in this world? What if the curse comes back? What if another serpent arrives on the scene? Is there any chance the victory is only temporary? Is there any chance that will only be short-lived? Well, in verses 14 through 16, God himself steps up to the microphone and he leaves us no doubt. This is our third and final reason for hope: the Messiah's exaltation to end the curse for good. The Messiah's exaltation to end the curse for good. And in verse 14, we hear what God himself says about his son. He says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." God says, yes, I will protect him. Yes, I will rescue him. But then I will honor him. The word for honor there is to glorify. That God will glorify his son. We see evidence of that all across the New Testament, where God says, I will glorify my son. But that exaltation does more than just elevate Jesus. It also signals the end of the curse for good. Verse 16 gives us the words that we've been waiting to hear. It says, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is really the climax of the psalm. This is like what everything has been building towards, this one verse. And you're like, really? Why? Why? Well, because this is actually the key indicator that tells us how we know the curse is dead for sure, how we know it's done for. And it says, because God will give Jesus long life. Long life. That phrase, long life, is very significant. It's a phrase that is often applied to the Messiah in the Old Testament to mean eternal life. Eternal life. If you cross-reference this with Psalm 21, verse 4, or Isaiah 53, verse 10, you will see a few examples of Jesus possessing long life or eternal life. But here's the thing. It also hints at a resurrection. A resurrection. If the Messiah needs to be given eternal life, then that implies that he lost his life, right? This isn't just the hope of some vague eternal existence. This is the hope of a real resurrection. And that right there is all the proof that you need to know that the curse will be gone for good. Death is the curse's most lethal weapon. Everyone in the world succumbs to it, right? No one escapes the curse of death. So you know that the final nail in the coffin will be driven into the curse's coffin when the Messiah rises from the dead. Because Jesus' resurrection spells the end of death itself, the curse has breathed its last. It's on life support. And God will pull the plug officially and finally when he sends his son back to resurrect us all in him. Imagine that. No more death. No more suffering. The curse and all of its effects are gone. Because you and I are in Christ, having been buried with him in his death and raised to new life in his resurrection, we can claim this psalm as our own. Can we not? That's right. Don't misunderstand me. Yes, this psalm is primarily about Jesus, but it also applies to us. It's just that the application is eternal. It's not temporal, like we're so often used to thinking. Its application also comes at us indirectly through Jesus, not necessarily directly to us arbitrarily. But here's the thing. Yes, one day we too will be delivered from the snare of the fowl and the deadly pestilence. Yes, one day we too will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor pestilence or pandemics, Yes, one day too, no evil will befall us. No plague will come near our tents. Yes, one day too, God will perpetually protect us. God will deliver us. God will even glorify us alongside his Son. And yes, one day too, we will be given length of days and experience the full weight of an eternal salvation. But I'm not talking about today. That's not today. Today is suffering. Today is hardship. What I'm talking about is Christ's return. That's the time frame that is in focus for this psalm. When he comes back, the curse will be pronounced dead, and you will undergo the hope of a resurrection unto eternal life. That's how this psalm applies to you and to me. You will experience all the wonderful benefits of this psalm, not today, but when you enter into your Father's rest, just like his Son. The Messiah's exaltation to end the curse for good is your only hope. But that hope wasn't free. It wasn't free. That hope came at a high cost. If you look back at verse 15, you'll notice something odd. It says, "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble." Maybe your translation says distress or something along those lines. This is the only time in the psalm where the Messiah appears to be in any sort of danger. The whole time, it looks like Jesus is fully protected. He's completely dominated. He's highly exalted. But not here. Not here. Here, there's a brief moment of distress. Here, there's a short hour of misery. Here, there's a small window of pain. You see, the only way the curse could be broken for you and me is if someone else was broken for us. To kill the curse, Jesus had to become a curse. Galatians 3:13 says it well. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a what? Curse for us. Notice, curse of the law. The law that Psalm 91 had just been referring to in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 33. That's the curse we're talking about. The curse is for disobedience in the law. And Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law by becoming what? A curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." All this hope that we love and adore came at such a high cost. Either Jesus becomes the curse for you, or you will suffer for all of eternity a version of the curse that is far worse than anything 2020 or 2021 could throw at you. Have you trusted in Christ alone to save you from this eternal curse? Have you repented of your sin to obtain his forgiveness? Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until it's too late. We are a world driven by fear, are we not? We are a church that can be even driven by fear. Now, the world has every right to fear. They don't have this hope. But brothers and sisters, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Why does fear consume you? Why does it control you at times? Perhaps have you taken your eyes off the Son, who has overcome the curse for you? Have you instead fixed your eyes on things below, which will not last and which will never satisfy? Trust in Christ today. Do not let your hearts be troubled, as John 14 says. Believe in God. Believe also in his victorious Son. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us without an answer. You have not left us without hope. Even though the curse ravages us day after day, hour after hour, we feel its effects. We have your Son who has overcome. And while we still feel the effects of the curse right now, we still suffer today. We know that suffering leads to glory for those who trust in you. May we suffer well. May we suffer with hope. May we suffer knowing that Christ will end our suffering one day in heaven with him. And he will make a brand new creation where there will no longer be any curse. And we will never suffer any of that pain and he will get all the glory for it as he deserves. So help us now, Lord, to live lives to his glory, obediently, out of joy and reverence and thankfulness in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.